To y'all. I've spent quite a few sermons discussing the roles and the responsibilities of Jesus. It's a huge list. I thought I had a long list. I had about 50 or 60 items. And then I found a book that has a very large chapter about Jesus and his titles and roles and all the things that he does. He's our Redeemer, our Savior. He's the Logos. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the chief shepherd, and he is the Lamb. And last time I was here, we were talking about the roles and responsibilities of the Father. I was puzzled by the seeming lack of information in the Bible about the titles and the roles attributed to the Father. Now, let's look at John 1:18. John tells us that the Father was unknown until Jesus revealed him. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son." So imagine that. All the sightings of God in the Old Testament, all the people who talked to him, had meals with him. No one has seen God at any time. And it says, "The only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," and declared means made him known. The Father was unknown until Jesus came here to make him known to us. And Jesus himself says in John 5, verse 37, Jesus says, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me." And he says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Well, all of Israel heard the voice of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses saw the form of God, admittedly from the back, but Moses saw God, obviously the voice that was heard at Mount Sinai, the form that Moses saw when God hid him in the cleft of the rock. These were not the Father. Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word," one of the titles of Jesus, the Logos, "and the Word was with God." John, in his writings, refers to the Father as God. If you read in Revelation 21, he talks about Christ and God in the same breath. So when John is referring to God, usually he's referring to God the Father. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He existed in the beginning with God. So the Logos, the Word, existed with the Father. And we learn that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In another scripture, perhaps it's in Hebrews, it says that Jesus made all things that are visible and invisible. We learn from Paul that the things that are visible, things that we can see and touch, that feel so solid to us, that feel so real, these things are temporary. And things, paradoxically, the things that are invisible are the things that are eternal. So it was the pre-incarnate Jesus who had contact with Abraham, with Moses, and it was the pre-incarnate Jesus whom Joshua saw outside the walls of Jericho. Jesus came here to declare, to reveal the Father to us, and to do the Father's will, and to deliver the Father's message. He says in John 17, verse 8, in his prayer, his final prayer with the disciples, "I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." In another place, he said, "I didn't come here to speak my own words. I came here to deliver the message of the Father. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So, what are the roles and the responsibilities of the Father whom Jesus came to declare or to reveal? So we were talking about this last time, and we were talking about it over dinner after the last time I spoke to you. The Father, of course, is in charge of policy, planning, and scheduling. It's the will of the Father that dictates the things that God does. It defines God's policies. The will of the Father is grounded in the law of God. God's will is completely ethical. God is the most ethical. He is 100% purely ethical. He always complies with his standards, his law, his requirements. Jesus came here to do the will of the Father. So the Father is in charge of planning, and everything he plans is according to his ethics and his standards and his law. And he's in charge of scheduling, too. Now we're talking about the minor things right now compared to the main role of God. Acts 1, verse 6, Jesus has been resurrected, and he's standing with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they knew that something incredibly important had just happened, and they wondered, how much farther will this go? What other miracles will God perform at this time? And in verse 6 of the first chapter of Acts, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he disappointed them gravely, disappointed all of us too, because he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So the schedule of God, when he will send Jesus, when he will establish the kingdom of God on the earth, sadly, it's none of our business. We just don't know. And Jesus said in another place, he said to the disciples that not even the angels of heaven know. It's in the Father's mind, it's in the Father's schedule, and he hasn't revealed that to anyone else. Now, I don't know if Jesus has a better feel for when the Father will release him to come back to this earth as he sits next to the Father on their thrones in heaven. I don't know, but at the time Jesus was here, he said, nobody knows but the Father. The Father is in charge of staffing. I'm thinking in terms of a corporation. Now, scheduling, staffing, planning, policy. The Father is in charge of staffing. John 6:44. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it means drags him. God drags us out of this world and drags us before his Son. And I will raise him up at the last day. But Jesus doesn't decide who will come to him. And you and I don't decide, although we may have tried to extend the calling that we had to family and friends. And in most cases, those attempts are rebuffed. If God is not calling someone, that person cannot come to Christ, cannot truly understand the message that God has for him. So it's the Father who decides who will become a disciple of Christ. How does he decide? I don't know. I am exceedingly grateful that I was dragged to Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is that God sees in us, whether he has jobs to fill now or jobs to fill in the kingdom to come. But God is wise in making his choice, and he drags people out of the world before his Son to become his part of his family. The Father is in charge of human relations. It's the Father who listens to our prayers. In John 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. It's the Father who listens to our prayers. Now, we have to understand, I've heard people say, but how can God listen to the prayers of thousands of people across the earth who are praying to him? And what if God actually hears the prayers of anybody who falls down on his knees and cries out to God? We don't know whose prayers God hears. How does God listen to all those prayers and act on them? We just don't have a comprehension and an understanding of the mental capacity of the master of time and space. God has planned to have billions of people at one time during the second resurrection and before the great white throne judgment, which billions of people, the rest of the dead, will be revived, will live, will be converted, will be calling out to God. Billions of people, at least billions, who knows, maybe trillions. We don't really know how many people have been born, how many humans have been born on this earth. But Paul said, John said, the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead, that's billions of people. And God the Father has the capacity to listen to, consider, think about, and act on, answer the prayers of billions of people. God has fantastic capacity that we can't comprehend. He made us very small, but he gave us, although our mental capacity compared to his is teeny weeny, he gave us some very important abilities. We have the ability to choose right and wrong, to know right from wrong, to choose right from wrong, and to do the right. And he's put us on this earth with that ability, with a very special ability to choose right and to do right. And he wants us to learn how to do that for a lifetime. He created other beings that were made perfect in an instant. The instant they were created, they were perfect, and yet they went bad. So God's creating us neutral and making us choose, and we have a very important capability, the ability to choose right or wrong and to do it. And he wants us to learn that for a lifetime, for 50, 60, 70 years. That's a very important capability. Although we don't have a fantastic mental capacity like God does, he gives us the ability to choose. And his hope is that after choosing right for a lifetime, that habit will be ingrained in us and we won't go bad like some of those whom he created perfect from the instant that they began to exist. So it's the Father who listens to our prayers, and he has the ability to listen to, consider, and answer the prayers of billions of individuals who are alive all at one time. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Jesus taught us how to pray. He taught us to pray to the Father. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your doors, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Jesus told us that he was our Father. In this manner, pray you therefore, our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. He taught us to pray to the Father. So one of the Father's important roles is to listen to, consider, and answer our prayers. The Father, Dr. Johns pointed out at dinner, one of the responsibilities of the Father is the preservation and the resurrection of our spirit. When we die, our spirit leaves us and it goes back to God. What does he do with it? Well, it must be the collection of the spirits of the saints. It must be the most precious possession that God has. Think about it. Think about who would like to break into the place where they are and destroy them all, the adversary. God has worked. The whole point of God's plan is to collect the spirits of the saints and preserve them until the time of the resurrection and to make them alive again. The saints, the spirits of the saints. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, the spirits of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're not just in a steel drum or a cardboard box someplace. The spirits of the saints are the most valuable properties in heaven or on earth. God retrieves them when we die, and he keeps them safe for the resurrection. These are the record of all that we have and all that we have become throughout our lives. So those are some of the things that the Father is responsible for. But as I began to think about it, I was embarrassed because it hit me in a blazing flash, and I was embarrassed that I had missed the most vital and all-important role that the Father plays in our lives. And I guess it's just because my brain had become numb from calling him the Father. You know, Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's the Lamb. He's the Shepherd. He's the Logos. So the most important responsibility and role of the Father is that he is the Father. He's the Father. That's his main role. I was embarrassed that I had just glossed over that, trying to think, well, what does the Father do? What is the Father up to? What are his? He's the Father. It's his title. It's his only title. Jesus Christ has many titles. The Father has one. He is the Father. So I was embarrassed about that, and I had to apologize several times over a period of several days because it was just embarrassing that I had overlooked that somehow. The Father's main role is he's the Father. Today, I want to elaborate on the things that the Father has done and continues to do on our behalf as our Father in the spiritual sense of the word. So more importantly than anything else, God the Father is our Father, and that's his most important role and title and responsibility. So let's explore how does the Father become our Father. Let's turn to John 3, because Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who couldn't quite get it, couldn't quite understand. Maybe he was being a little bit dense. Maybe he was being trying to be difficult, because he didn't like what Jesus was telling him. My brother has done some research, and the Jews, when they had a proselyte, they would baptize him to make him a Jew, but they never baptized somebody who was Jewish. According to my brother, and I haven't checked this out for myself yet, the Jews didn't baptize Jews. They only baptized proselytes. So Nicodemus is going to have difficulty with what Jesus is about to tell him. There was a man of the Pharisees, John 3:1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," this seems like Jesus is just changing the subject. Perhaps something was left out of the conversation, and John's just skipping to the meat of the encounter. "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born again," and I've checked this out, and again should be translated "from above." Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus answered him. Jesus is about to tell him how to be born from above. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, Nicodemus undoubtedly didn't like this because Jesus has just told him he needs to be baptized. When Jesus said, when he talks about being born of water and of the Spirit, he's talking about baptism. And when Jesus says born, whatever word he spoke in Aramaic, when John wrote it down, he used the Greek word genao. It means to become the parent of, to engender offspring. It can be used of the whole process, beginning with conception and ending with birth. And Jesus says we must be born from above. God has to be involved in our second birth. Jesus says that one must be born of water and of the Spirit. He's talking about baptism and the laying on of hands, water and Spirit. When we undergo the process of baptism and the minister lays hands on us, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was inspired on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, to say this same thing. He's in Acts 1:38, a memory scripture. I'm sorry, 2:38. Acts 2:38, the crowd wants to know what they can do to make amends for their sins and for the murder of their Savior Jesus. And they were truly repentant. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off," that's to Jews and Gentiles. I don't think Peter really understood what he was saying there. It took him a long time to act on that. "As many as the Lord, our God, will call." So Jesus is describing a process, genau, which is not necessarily an instantaneous process. He's talking about birth from the physical realm into the spirit realm. He says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now, back 25 years ago, there was a firestorm of controversy in the church about whether after baptism we are born again or whether we're not. I think, just my opinion is that completing the process means being born of spirit. Christ says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I pretty much feel like flesh. I pretty much know I'm not spirit yet. I hope to be. My opinion is that we are now begotten, but not yet born. Paul tells us that we will be changed into spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. At the present, we are all flesh. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's talking about the contrast between those of us who are natural, still made of flesh, and those who are made of spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man," he's talking about Adam, he's talking the principle of the two Adams. "The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." So, far as I can see, we're all still dust. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Let's look at verse 42, same chapter. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." Romans 8 talks about the physical body and the physical universe, how the similarities between the universe, which is running out of fuel, burning down, becoming corrupt, and the bodies of humans. We all look forward, both the physical creation and humankind, we all look forward to a change in form from corruptible to incorruptible. So he says it's raised in incorruption, although it's sown in corruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And it all looks to me like we all still have natural bodies. I believe we are not yet born again. We have been begotten. We are in a process of begettal and birth. But our birth will be when we are made spiritual. We are now in a state of conception, but not in birth. We've been impregnated with God's Spirit like an embryo, developing over a lifetime the characteristics of our Father, like an embryo developing in the womb. And I believe we are born in spirit at the resurrection. When we are spirit, we will be light as God is light. In 1 John 1, verse 5, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now that's talking about his character. That's John's making a comparison between the brightness of the light of God's person and his character. God is light, and his character is perfect. But God is developing children who will be like him. James 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Now, some of the commentaries get this wrong. They think of those lights, God being the Father of lights, they think of the stars of heaven. But in the next breath, it talks about what lights God is begetting, not the stars. It says, "Of his own will he begat us," brought us forth in the New King James. In the King James, it says, "begat us," and the verb is genau. We are the lights that God has conceived. He begat us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when we realize that we are the lights that God has conceived, you read it again, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." And we are the lights that he has conceived and hopes to bring forth in birth. We are the lights of whom God is the Father. Isaiah 60 and verse 1 is about the resurrection. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, we will be at our rebirth into the spirit realm, sources of glory and light. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." So we will be lights. We are the lights of whom God is the Father. But in the interim, our status is conceived, but not born. We are conceived by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, like the DNA of the Father, imparts qualities that the Father possesses. Familiar scripture, Galatians 5, 22 and verse 23. It says that the Spirit of God bears fruit in us. And we know that the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the genetic heritage that the Father has given to us by his Spirit. These gifts are imparted to us by the Father through his Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that imparts gifts that are the talents and the abilities of the Father to us. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, in other words, the results of what the Spirit produces in us, is given to each one for the profit of everybody. Spiritual gifts are not for the profit of the individual. They're for the profit of the entire church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. A parallel passage of Scripture for your study would be Romans 12, where there are more gifts of the Spirit listed. So the Holy Spirit is spiritual DNA transmitting to us the genetic spiritual heritage of our Father in heaven. These fruits are the characteristics that are the heart of the character and the personality of God the Father. The gifts of the Spirit are special talents and capabilities of the Father that he shares with us. And it takes a lifetime of experience and application of godly principles to allow these fruits and spirits to grow in the Christian. You could contrast that with the one in Isaiah 14 who's identified as Lucifer. That's a bad translation. His name actually was Hillel. Hillel was made perfect in the day that he was created. He was apparently a musician. He was complete. He had a complete repertoire built into him. I don't know what his instrument was. It's mentioned pipes and tabrets. But he could play them. He could produce music like that the instant he was created. He was perfect. It didn't work out too well. And now God gives us minds that are blank slates when we're infants. And he forces us to learn things laboriously. Someone wrote a book, said, to be proficient at anything, you need to do it for 10,000 hours. Mr. Marx, have you spent 10,000 hours practicing the piano? Probably 10,000 hours. And in a sermon years ago, I asked him if I could buy his talent from him, and he wouldn't sell it to me for anything. Hard won. 10,000 hours of practicing scales and learning key signatures and learning muscle memory and learning music theory and pounding those keys. You don't want to give that up. Hard won. Effort was required. Learning was required. Hours were required. So God forces us to spend time through our lives learning skills, learning talents, learning righteousness, making choices. So we won't be complete. We won't be born of the Spirit, I believe. It's a technicality. It's a technicality. If a man lives a Christian life, it doesn't matter whether he thinks he's born again now or not. But technically, I don't think we're born again till the resurrection. We won't be born of the Spirit until the first resurrection. Now, John, let's turn to 1 John 3. John discusses the sinless state and nature of those who are born of the Spirit. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Well, I submit to you that everybody in this room is still capable of sinning. John says if you've been born of the Spirit, you cannot sin. Do we have sin? Jesus told us that we need to ask for the remission of our sins on a regular basis. In his model prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And again in 1 John, John warns us that we do sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he says that people who are born of God cannot sin. And yet here he says we do sin. And if we say we aren't sinning, we aren't sinners, we're deceiving us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So these are some of the reasons that I don't think we are born now of the Spirit. I think that will happen at the resurrection. Whether I'm right or wrong, it's a technicality. Nobody should become unhinged at the idea. It's a process. And I believe the culmination of that process, when we're finally born, is at the resurrection. At present, we're in a state of conception by the Father by means of his Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You must be baptized. You must have hands laid on you. It's that Spirit of God that makes you a son of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. God has adopted us to be his sons and daughters, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We'll talk about the term Abba in a second. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes us the sons of God. It's the Holy Spirit that bears in us the characteristics and talents and intents and the heart of God. So without that Spirit, given by the laying on of hands after baptism, we are not the sons of God. So we've talked before about the functions of the Holy Spirit, and this is one that I haven't discussed. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is that it's the Spirit of sonship. It's the Father that dispenses the Holy Spirit after baptism and the laying on of hands. That's another thing that God does as the Father. Luke 13:11, Jesus says, Luke 13:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Father, one of his duties, one of the things that he has reserved to himself, is he is in charge of the Holy Spirit. He is in charge of dispensing it. And it's expressly within the will of God to give us his Spirit. We may freely ask for the Holy Spirit. So it's through the Holy Spirit, which is like God's spiritual DNA, that God transmits to his children his genetic makeup, his characteristics, and his character. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, just jot it down if you want, Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, that's complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's possible through the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. So, the next thing I want to talk about with respect to God as a Father is that God has an intimate relationship with all Christian believers, with all his sons and daughters. God has an intimate relationship. Jesus authorized us to use the term Father, and Paul did too. You hear people who get hung up on the name of God. Well, in the Old Testament, Moses encountered somebody named Yahweh, or maybe it was Jehovah. How do you pronounce it? What is the name of God? I've had people say this, you need to know the name of God. You can't be saved unless you know God's secret name. Well, you know, I don't care what name God went by 3,500 years ago. Today, God is called the Father. And he wasn't even known 3,500 years ago. And the one who is Yahweh, well, he doesn't use that name anymore. He's Jesus. That's all you have to know. You've got the Father and Jesus. There is no secret name that's some kind of magic word that unlocks some hidden world of spiritual knowledge and understanding. We've got Jesus. He doesn't go by the name Yahweh or however you pronounce it anymore. His name is now Jesus, which means God saves. And Jesus authorized us to use the term Father of the other individual who is God. the one who John in his Gospels and in the book of Revelation refers to as God. Revelation 21, you can see John referring to Christ and God. So he's obviously referring to Jesus Christ and the Father. So Jesus authorized us to use the term Father. Going back to Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a very familiar term. It's Aramaic. We know how the word mama came to be, right? If a child puts his lips together and vocalizes and opens his lips, he says, mama, right? That's where mama comes from. Well, how about Abba? Let's do an experiment. Everybody say ah, and put your lips together and then release them. Abba, Abba. Same as mama. Abba is a very familiar term that a little child uses to address its father. And that's where it came from, that phonetic sound, Abba. Abba, Father. It's one of the first words an infant might mutter. It's an affectionate term. It's intended to imitate the sound that an infant makes when it sees its father. Abba means daddy. Daddy. That's all it means. The father wants to have an intimate, a close parent-child relationship. That's as close to or closer than the relationship that we have with our parents in the flesh. Just some scriptures, just jot these down. Matthew 6:9, of course, Jesus says, here's how you need to pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Paul's quoting some Old Testament scripture that I intended to look up and didn't, but he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are the work of your hands. And a very long passage in Acts 17, we'll just skip down to verse 28. For in him, that is the Father, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. God wants to have an intimate, a close relationship with us. And God has made himself accessible to us at any time, no matter where we are. We have complete access by the blood of Jesus to the Father, the most important person in all the universe, or in heaven or in earth. And we instantly can go before him and talk to him when we need to. And I know from experience that you don't have to close your eyes, you don't have to fold your hands, you don't have to kneel. When you're in trouble, you can say, Father, help me, and bam, you will have help that instant. I have experienced it. We can come to him for help in any time of need. He's always listening, always available, always ready to help. We can talk to our Father about anything that troubles us, any problem we can't solve. Now, I don't know why. When I was a teen, I didn't feel that I could talk to my parents about the things that troubled me, problems at school, problems with my friends, problems with my homework. I just never talked to my parents about these things. I carried them inside. I tried to deal with them, but I rarely asked my parents for guidance based on their experiences and the things that they endured when they were growing up. And I endured a lot of suffering that they could have helped me with if I had just gone to my parents and got help. God wants us to take our problems to him, the way I should have done with my own parents. If we don't understand something, if we have a problem that we can't overcome, if we have a complaint, if we have a gripe, we can present even our complaints to God in a respectful way and perhaps emphasize our own lack of understanding, our own lack of patience, our own shortcoming, and yet we can go to God and issue a complaint. He will listen to us. We need to be respectful to him at all times. But we can trust him to work things out, or at least to help us to understand. Our Father is always willing to listen to us, to give aid in time of need, to give good counsel. So that's another way that God the Father is our Father. Now, it's the responsibility of fathers to provide for their children, and God is a wonderful provider. Matthew 6 and verse 26. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And God has made a food chain, and just been amazed at the number of butterflies around my house this year. Anytime I go out in the yard, I see, if I spend 5 minutes, I'll see three or four big butterflies, swallowtails of various kinds. And there's one, it's about that big. It's yellow with black markings, and it has a black border around all its wings, and the borders contain chevrons. And it's called a great spangled fritillary. You know, you learned something today, all right? You learned something from this sermon. You learned about the great spangled fritillary. Well, God provides for all these animals. Bonnie has these things called stargazer lilies, and they're very deep lilies, and the hummingbirds and the butterflies love this thing, and there were all kinds of blooms on it, and it was, anytime you went out there, you'd see some kind of a butterfly sucking sap out of the bottom of this flower. So, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God has designed nature to provide the needs of all creatures, including humankind, and God promises to supply all our needs. We only have to ask, give us this day our daily bread. Now, since I came into the knowledge of the truth and began praying to God, I have not suffered one day of hunger that I didn't intend to. I've been out of work twice. Both times for about a year. Was provided for adequately both times. Never ran out of food, clothing, or shelter. God provided. God promises that he will provide for all of us. God has fashioned his creation earth, the universe. The universe was designed and built as a habitation for man. God existed in eternity, in the spirit realm, whatever that's like, for eternity before he created the heavens and the earth. A spirit being has no use of a physical universe. God was able to live in eternity without this physical universe that we see. He created it for man. He created it temporarily for man to live in. It's a fitting environment for humans. I don't know how fitting it is for a spirit being, but take the earth. He's put the earth in the water zone. That is its orbit around the sun. 2% closer to the sun, we'd only have water vapor. 2% farther away from the sun, we'd only have ice. God's put the earth in the water zone. And it's orbits, the earth orbits in a stable manner. so that it doesn't move out of that water zone. And he gave us a sun, a remarkably stable star, a solitary star, which is unusual. Most stars are in a binary or tertiary system of two or three stars. Our sun is solitary. It has a remarkably stable output. It has an unusual spectral output. It has to support photosynthesis. Most stars, 80% of stars, are red dwarfs. They don't produce ultraviolet light needed for photosynthesis. God either created the sun or handpicked the sun, and astronomers are having a difficult time finding another star that's like the sun in all its aspects. The size of the sun and its output of heat and light allowed God to put the Earth 93 million miles away from it so that it would orbit the sun in about 365 days. God had to take this into account when he designed the holy day season. He wanted the holy days to recur once every 360 days to keep the plan of God in our minds. That was a part of the engineering of the sun and the Earth system. He wanted a holy day cycle that was about a year. So he had to make the Earth a certain mass so that it would orbit the sun at the correct distance, and so that the pull of gravity on us would not be excessive. The mass of the Earth was designed for us, for creatures like us. There's a limit to how big a land-going creature can be on this Earth, because after a certain point, I guess bigger than dinosaurs, you can't make bones strong enough to support the weight of the creature. So God did a lot of engineering. Our bones are fantastically engineered. He gave us adequate air and water and systems for renewing the air, for renewing the water. He gave us a variety and an abundance of food. He gave us the moon. Now you may think that the moon is for signs and seasons. The moon helps define the calendar and months and holy days and so forth. But the moon also balances the Earth. The Earth is tilted at an axis of its axis of rotation is tilted at 23.5 degrees with respect to its orbit around the sun. That gives us the seasons. The moon counterbalances the Earth and keeps that axis of rotation stable. Without the moon, the axis of the Earth could flop around. What was the pole one century might be the equator the next century, you see? Mars doesn't have a satellite that is a significant fraction of its own mass. Scientists believe that the axis of Mars has changed many times throughout the eons. So God designed the Earth and the moon system. The moon also causes the tides, of course, which causes currents and circulation and the distribution of nutrients. God designed all this. He designed the way the Earth and the sun and the moon work to provide for us a safe environment. The magnetic core of the Earth, the inside of the Earth, if you go down 100, 200 miles, you don't get rock anymore. It's molten iron circulating. It circulates. That circulation of this molten metal causes a magnetic field. The magnetic field protects us from cosmic radiation. The magnetic field also protects us from the solar wind. The sun is continually exuding a stream of charged particles out into space. If not for the magnetic field of the Earth, which shields us from that solar wind, the solar wind of the sun would have stripped the Earth many millions of years ago of its atmosphere. Mars had a very small molten core, and it only had a magnetic field for a short time. And then the core solidified, the magnetic field stopped. The solar wind stripped away very much of Mars' atmosphere. So God provided for us. He gave us a safe environment. So, God is a provider. Just as any good parent, God is a provider. Now, It's also the duty of parents to teach and to train their children. We read this before, but we'll read it again to make a different point. James 1, verse 18. James 1:18. In the King James, it always translates this word "genau" as "brought us forth," and I prefer the way this is the New King James. It says "brought us forth." The King James says "begat," so I'm going to combine the two translations. James 1:18: "Of his own will he begat us." How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God has made his word available to us. There's a superabundance of God's word available right now. There are probably more Bibles in existence now than ever. God has made his word accessible to us and understandable to us by his Spirit. Only those who have his Spirit may understand it completely. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man." We can't even begin to comprehend the wonders that God will give to us, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Heard a good sermon a month or two ago. Many people are upset about artificial intelligence, thinking that all we have to do to create intelligence is to string together more integrated circuits and more memory and more wires and more transistors. And if you have a big enough machine coupled to many other machines, artificial intelligence will be spawned. And the man pointed out that it's not the point. It's not hardware. It's not something physical. It's something spiritual. I'll back up a little. The things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? And nobody is going to be able to put the spirit of man into a computer. There are animals with bigger, more complex brains than man's. Dolphins have bigger brains than we do. But they don't have the spirit of man. And man will never be able to put into a computer the spirit of man which imparts human intelligence. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We haven't received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God trains us. God trains his children. God the Father will discipline us just like any other father. Discipline is a part of the responsibility. One of the things that God will do for us. Deuteronomy 8:5, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you." And Hebrews 12:5, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons." You can go down and read the rest of that passage. No chastening, verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God will train us. He will discipline us. Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So we should be sensitive to correction from God. It might come from articles that we read or from sermons, from Bible study, from circumstances in our lives. If things aren't going well in a certain regard, maybe we need to ask God, is this chastisement? Is this punishment? Is this correction? We need to talk to God about these things and ask if they're correction for us or are they just time and chance. God brings, he's quite capable of bringing things to our attention, and it's kind of embarrassing and vexing when we're reproved by God, and that's a part of repentance, and we need to be correctable under these circumstances. Someone said a long time ago, pay attention to what people who are in authority are telling you. Your boss at your annual review, your parents, if you still have parents. Some of us in the room still have parents. Yes, you. Husbands and wives. It's the goodness of God. I didn't look up the scripture, but it's a familiar scripture. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The Father, we dealt with this in another sermon, shows compassion and love. Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. 2 Corinthians 1:3, I used both these scriptures in a previous sermon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So finally, one last thing. A good parent plans to give a generous inheritance to his offspring, and God our Father has planned an eternal inheritance for us. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I don't seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I thought perhaps Paul was reiterating an Old Testament maxim, but I couldn't find it. So that's the wisdom of Paul. The parents ought to lay up for the children. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. And our Father has riches for us as our inheritance. Galatians 4, 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Through Jesus, an heir of God through Christ. We are the heirs with Jesus of the eternal inheritance that God has laid up for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten, again, genau, us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. So it's not this universe. It's not incorruptible, and it is defiled, and that does not fade away. And the universe that we inherit now is not eternal, and it is fading away. I read an article recently that in trillions of years, the universe will be so spread out that from the Earth, the only star that will be visible to us is the sun. The other stars will have faded over, will have moved over the celestial horizon so that they're no longer visible. This universe, if left to itself, will fade away. But God has given us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And where is it? Is it this universe that we see? It says it's reserved in heaven. It's not reserved in this environment, in this existence. It's not this. It's something that's reserved in heaven. That's our inheritance, the inheritance that God has laid up for us. So the chief role of the Father is just what his name says. He's the Father. He performs for us all the activities and services that we expected and received from our fathers in the flesh. And he bestows on us the love of a devoted parent. And he promises us an eternal inheritance as his sons and daughters. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.